Today's Bible reading is from the book of Mark, Mark chapter 15, chapter 15 verse 1 to 16 verse 8. Mark chapter 15. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked, and among the rebels in prison who have committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that's the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, the King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they have mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him. And they led him to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was with the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who have destroyed the temple and rebuilt it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribe mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour came, there was a darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening came, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph, and Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun has risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who have crucified. He had risen, and he is not here. See the place where they had laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid.
Father, Abba, I can imagine few other passages of Scripture that are as important to understand, to know, and to cherish with all our hearts. So do that again this morning. Help us to see this passage clearly, to know what Jesus has done for us clearly, and to help us cling onto this news and cherish it with all that we are and with all that we have. Help us prioritize this message above all else. We pray this in the name of our beautiful Savior. Amen. One of the grandest spectacles in life is to see a new monarch crowned king or queen. Whether it's in real life or in our favorite fictional movie or TV show, the crowning of a new king or queen brings hope. It brings excitement. It brings new energy for the future. The crowning ceremonies are always big affairs with lots of dignitaries, important people, and the subjects of the land in attendance to witness this moment. And when the king or the queen is crowned, they are presented before the people to the rejoicing and cheers. It is a moment of joy, a moment of hope for the future kingdom. But when the King of Kings arrives on earth, his coronation is all backwards. There is no pomp. There is no ceremony. There are no cheers. And yet, this is the moment, as we have read, when Jesus is truly crowned the King. Everything in the Gospel of Mark has been leading up to this point. Jesus opened the gospel with a single declaration. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Over 14 chapters, 15 sermons, we have seen Jesus display immense and true authority and power. He has displayed authority over sickness, healing those who are sick and unwell. He's shown his authority over disease, over demons, and even over death. He demonstrated his power to forgive sins. He has proven himself to be the Christ, the Messiah of Israel that Israel had been waiting for. He taught in ways that baffled teachers. He has been wickedly opposed by evil men. And now all of that comes together. Everything that Jesus has been doing and teaching finds its end game right here. The coronation of Jesus as King. Do not miss that this is what chapter 15 is all about. No less than six times in this chapter do we read that Jesus is the King of the Jews. Verse 2, Pilate asks, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Verse 9, Pilate asks the crowd, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" Verse 12, again, he refers to Jesus as King of the Jews. Verse 18, the Roman soldiers mock Jesus as King of the Jews. Verse 26, an inscription is nailed above Jesus on the cross, which reads, "King of the Jews." And in verse 32, the Jews mock Jesus for being King of Israel. This is a chapter about Jesus the King. And it is his coronation, the moment he is crowned the King. But he is crowned in ways that are not like this world. Our first scene opens in verses 1 to 5. We have Jesus arrested. He's brought before Pilate. Pilate was the Roman governor at that time. Generally a fairly high position, a high-ranking position, but he was governor of Judea. If Rome was like Singapore, then Judea would be like Logan. It just wasn't the most glamorous place to be the governor. But it's surprising that Pilate, even as governor, hasn't heard of Jesus. In his excellent book, Rico Tice's book, Honest Evangelism, he tells the story of how one day he was invited to a very exclusive club in London. He says, "I found myself standing on the stairs of this restaurant, waiting for my hosts. Opposite me, also waiting, was a man I vaguely recognized. But I thought nothing of it. So, as English people do, we gave each other a sheepish nod and waited awkwardly for a whole 5 minutes in total silence. It turns out that man was Prince William. He was standing awkwardly for 5 minutes next to the future King of England, and he had no clue. Pilate had no idea who was standing in front of. He was standing in front of the King of Kings. He's heard the complaints, he's heard the Jews throw their accusations, and so he asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus simply replies, "You have said so." Pilate pushes again, "Listen to the accusations, Jesus. What do you have to say?" Now, most innocent people, when they will defend themselves from false accusations, they'll get annoyed, they'll be irritated that these untruths are being thrown at them. But you notice that Jesus gives nothing away. He gives no answer. Why would he do this? It would be a mistake to think that as you read through this chapter, Jesus is just kind of being carried along by all these events, as though he's kind of a helpless feather being carried on the wind of an unjust trial, of mocking, of crucifixion. But that would be a mistake. Jesus' every word, even his lack of words, even his silence, actually pushes the drama along. Jesus knew that he was the King of Kings. Jesus knew that he would give his life as a ransom for many. His lack of defense is not a mark of his guilt, but it amazes and confuses Pilate all the same. So Pilate pushes Pilate onto the next scene. Pilate is in a bit of a situation. He's not convinced that Jesus is guilty. In fact, he's actually pretty certain that he's not. Everything that the Jewish leaders have thrown at Jesus just does not stack up. And we know that Jesus is innocent, and it seems that Pilate has his doubts about it as well. And so he moves Jesus in front of the crowd. So in verses 6 to 15, we see a bit of a strange custom. It seems to have been a tradition around the time of the Passover for Rome to release one of the Jewish prisoners back to the Jews. Perhaps it was kind of a way of bridge building, a way of promoting peace between the Jews and Rome. Now, Pilate is already skeptical that Jesus has done anything wrong, but the crowd pressures him and forces him to engage. And so it's that time of the year where he releases the prisoner. So he thinks to himself, maybe I can work this situation so that the crowd will choose Jesus and I get this innocent person out of here. And so he offers up an exchange. Let me pick the worst criminal in our prison. And so he inquires and he finds a man who was guilty of murder and insurrection, basically a terrorist. So you've got a choice. Choose to release Jesus or choose to release this terrorist. It's like choosing between Osama bin Laden and your high school maths teacher. You might not like your high school maths teacher. Sorry, Matthew, where are you? He's the head of maths at Indooroopilly State High School. We love you. Where is he? He's somewhere over. There he is. There you go. We love you. But you may not like your maths teacher. But if you had to choose who to set free and who to imprison, surely you'd choose your teacher. Your teacher to be set free, that is. But the crowd, stirred up by the Jewish leaders, they choose the terrorist. Now notice that as well, that we're actually told the name of the terrorist. His name is Barabbas, also pronounced Ba-Abbas. Abba, father. Ba, son of. His name literally translates to son of the father. So what sort of exchange do we see going on here? We see the innocent son of the father substituted for the guilty son of the father. If Adam was God's first created son, and we are all sons and daughters of Adam, then it's almost like Barabbas is a representative of all humanity. Guilty sons of the Father. All of us represented by this terrorist. And yet, this is what Jesus has come to do. Remember back in Mark chapter 10, verse 31, he said it himself, Jesus has come to give his life as a ransom for many. His innocent life would be substituted for the guilty. Barabbas is clearly guilty of his crimes. He has done nothing to deserve his freedom, and yet it is God's will that he would be set free. Innocent Jesus is then taken away to be scourged. To be scourged involves being beaten with rods, your back and your body whipped until your flesh is ripped to shreds. Stripes of bloody ribbons running all over his body, suffering in utter anguish, and yet by these stripes we are healed. And yet the Gospels don't dwell on this physical suffering. Mark tells us this very matter-of-factly that Jesus is scourged. The movie The Passion of the Christ was over the top in focusing on the physical suffering of Jesus. See, the Gospels don't dwell on the physical suffering. Instead, they focus on the shame and the spiritual suffering of Jesus. The shame and the spiritual suffering of Jesus. So let's see what the shame is. In the shame we can see in verses 16 to 20. In verses 16 to 20, we see the coronation of Jesus as king. On June 2nd, 1953, at the very tender age of 25, Elizabeth Alexandra Mary Windsor was crowned Queen Elizabeth II. Queen of the United Kingdom, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, Pakistan, and what is now Sri Lanka. It was a moment of monumental pageantry and dignity. It was a moment to honor her ascendancy to the throne, and that included being crowned with an ornate jewel-encrusted crown and a long flowing robe, including a 5.5-meter train. It was a moment of great joy as the people celebrated. Thousands gathered in the streets of London and the UK to chant, "Long live the Queen." When you look at verses 16 to 20, you see the exact same thing, but in a sick, twisted, and perverted way. Jesus is crowned, but he is crowned with a crown of thorns. He is robed and cheered. He is dragged before around 5,000 soldiers, but it is all done to mock and shame him. 5,000 soldiers cheering, "Hail, King of the Jews," striking his head with sticks. And with each searing and painful strike, they spit on him. And Jesus takes it all. The one who knit them together in their mother's wombs, the one who breathed life into them, the one who blessed their lives and helped them grow from young boys into men, the one who sustains them even now. These men whose hearts continue to beat out of their control, who breathe air they did not make, who are clothed and cared for more than the lilies of the field. They stand before their Maker and they beat him and they spit on him. And with voices created uniquely for each and every one of them, they spew forth mocking hatred. The king has suffered a deep and intense shaming, but his shaming is not yet done. He is marched through the streets towards Golgotha and hung on a cross, a torture designed with one single purpose. Intense, prolonged, agonizing pain, eventually leading to death. The pain of the cross was so great, it was on such another level that a new word was invented to describe the pain: excruciating. From the Latin ex, which means out of, and crucia, to crucify. The pain of the cross can only be equated as coming out of being crucified. The offer then of wine mixed with myrrh was designed to dull the senses and prolong death, but Jesus refuses. He will suffer the full brunt of the pain on his own. He arrives at Golgotha. He is crucified. He is raised up between two criminals and a sign over his head, "The King of the Jews." When Queen Elizabeth II was crowned, she sat on a throne and was surrounded by priests and politicians and dignitaries from all the Commonwealth nations. She was in the middle of them all, their newly crowned queen of them all, representative of them all. Jesus had no throne, but is raised up on a cross. But here is our king. His innocent life substituted for the guilty. And now the king is crowned for all his glory to see. And we're told that he is not only the king of the Jews, but surrounded by sinners. Two other robbers are there with him. He is there, crowned for all the world to see, surrounded by sinners. The king of sinners. Again, he is mocked by the chief priests and scribes. He saved others. He cannot save himself. But in their hard-heartedness, they do not understand. He could have saved himself. He could have jumped down from that cross. He could have called a legion of angels to defend him, but because he chose not to, because he chose to obey his Father, he would stay on that cross and he would save the world. Often in the movies, when a king is crowned, they get straight to work. They make their first orders. They begin to make changes. They are there to build and shape the kingdom. And again, something very similar happens here. Since the beginning of the gospel, Jesus has been teaching and showing glimpses of what his kingdom would be like. And now, at the moment of his coronation, Jesus brings to completion his kingly work. We see that in verses 33 to 39. First, Jesus' death on the cross is accompanied by darkness. This is not a solar eclipse, as some have suggested. Jesus' death was timed with the Passover, which is the time of the new moon, not the full moon. It's physically impossible to have a solar eclipse. Rather, this darkness seems to be pointing to the cosmic significance of what is happening. In echoes of Mark chapter 13, we see the sun is darkened and the moon gives no light. The abomination of desolation has begun. In this 3 hours of darkness is the moment when God's wrath is being poured out on Jesus. All of God's pent-up wrath against sin. Paul says in Romans that in God's divine forbearance, he passed over many sins until this moment here. The sin that was stored up from Genesis 3 all the way through to the second coming of Jesus. All sin throughout history is now gathered together, and like a magnifying glass intensifying the sun's rays, God's intense rage and fury against sin is now being laser focused on the body of Jesus. His blood-racked, pain-seared body bearing the full, whole wrath of God against our sin. Jesus has been physically suffering, and now he is spiritually suffering. Where before he knew nothing but the love of his Father, he now experiences nothing other than his Father's unbridled hate and anger. Jesus cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani." And the people around Jesus mistake this cry for him crying out to the prophet Elijah. But what sounds like a cry of desperation, a cry of forsakenness, is actually a note of hope. Some have interpreted this cry over the ages as a cry of abandonment. "Father, why have you turned your back on me?" I have, in the past, preached that this moment Jesus was torn from his Father, experiencing a taste of eternal separation. But I've come to realize that that is not what's happening here. Jesus is never separated from his Father. He is at this moment experiencing the full wrath of his Father. And so Jesus quotes the first line of Psalm 22 to let us know what is really going on and what is going to happen next. See, if you didn't know already, Mark 15 is littered with Psalm 22 references. It's as though Mark took Psalm 22 and he painted it all over this chapter. The parallels are super clear. As you compare Psalm 22 side by side with Mark 15, there are a lot of allusions and quotes. King David, who wrote Psalm 22, experiences things like being forsaken by God, being surrounded by those who mock him, who take his garments and cast lots for them, who cries out, "Let God save him," who was thrown among and surrounded by sinners, whose hands were stretched out and whose feet were pierced. When you read Psalm 22, you can't help but see the suffering of Jesus. But Psalm 22 then takes a very interesting turn. See, the first half of all of these references to suffering appear in the first half of the psalm. But the second half of the psalm is filled with rejoicing, because David has been vindicated, his enemies have been beaten, and he stands victorious. Listen to David as the psalm turns in verse 20. Psalm 22, verse 20 to 24. "Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him." And he goes on to praise God and make his name known, because God has rescued him, vindicated him, and glorified him. And so if Mark is painting this chapter with the brushstrokes of Psalm 22, then Jesus quotes from the first line of Psalm 22, we are being invited to see that God's King Jesus is going to be vindicated. This moment is not going to be the last we hear of Jesus. And when we hear from him next, it will result in praises to God and the fame of his name being spread to all the nations. And then he breathes his last. and the curtain is torn in two. The curtain in the temple was a thick barrier between Israel and God's presence, and now that curtain is torn. Now, this means two things. First, it means that we have access to God. Our access to God is no longer restricted to a building. It is through faith in Jesus' death that we now have access to the presence of God. And it also means judgment on the temple. When Daniel, the prophet Daniel, predicted the abomination of desolation, he saw a figure come and perform acts of sheer blasphemy in the temple. Now that figure, as Ben mentioned a few weeks ago, was a Greek general by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now this Antiochus Epiphanes came through Jerusalem. He slaughtered thousands of Jews. He outlawed the Jewish religion. He walked into the temple and he slaughtered a pig on the altar. And then he set up a statue of Zeus right in the middle, which also happened to have his face on it. Bit of an ego trip there. And as he was standing in the temple, he saw the curtain. He saw the Holy of Holies. That place in which one man, once a year, can only enter. No one else can enter it on pain of death. And he walked up to the curtain, he parted it, and he walked in. And then he walked back out. And then he said, "Is that all?" How did he do that? In order to understand how he survived walking into the Holy of Holies, you've actually got to go back to the prophet Ezekiel. There's a prophecy in Ezekiel early in his prophecy where he sees the glory of the Lord leave the temple. It is a sign of judgment on Israel because of their ongoing sin that God's presence among them leaves. It is gone. The building was gone. The building no longer housed the presence of God. And so when Antiochus walked in, God's presence was no longer there. It was a sign of judgment on Israel that God had left the building. The tearing of the curtain in two is a sign of judgment on this building. God's presence is clearly no longer a part of this building. And when Jesus dies, we are told two very clear things. First, we're told that women saw where Jesus was buried. Mark mentions it twice. You look at verse 40 to 41. Women saw Jesus die. And in verse 47, the women saw where Jesus was buried clearly. And so when they go visit him the next day, they're not going to the wrong place. Secondly, we're repeatedly told that Jesus is dead. He has not fainted from the pain. He is not in a coma. He's dead. The language of verses 43 to 46 makes this super clear. Joseph, one of the Jewish council members, acts against the views of his fellow council members, and he asks for the body to be buried. And then we read this exchange in verses 44 to 45. Read with me. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should already have died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Jesus is clearly dead. You notice at the end of verse 43, Joseph asked for the body of Jesus, and that body becomes a corpse at the end of verse 45. Jesus is clearly dead. The amount of repetition and detail in this section reminds us that people knew for certain that Jesus had died, and they knew where he was buried. Take a breath. All right, for those who know me, you know that I enjoy movies. My Blu-ray collection is extensive and growing. Sorry, Steph. And over the past 10 years, in particular, I have grown to love the Marvel Cinematic Universe. And one of the things that the Marvel Cinematic Universe has done in their movies is to popularize something called the end credit scene. See, now most movies, they finish and you get that roll of credits. It goes for about 5 to 8 minutes. No one sticks around to watch them. You see the credits roll. You go, all right, time to go. I need to go to the toilet because you're busting. And you see all the people who made this movie possible. Well, the MCU became famous for including short little scenes right at the end of the credits. I have a neat little way for you to sit through all the credits. Now, sometimes they were just for fun, but other times they were crucial in giving you a sneak preview at the next movie. Details that tell us there is more to come and to build the hype train. I think that Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 8, functions a little like the Marvel end credit scenes. It is a crucial one, for sure. But the shortness of it all, the way it ends, it is truly worthy of the MCU. First, we're told that the same women we met earlier at Jesus' death are back at Jesus' tomb early on Sunday morning. We're told they have brought spices with them. See, in the rush to bury Jesus before the Passover began, they didn't properly anoint his body with burial spices, which is just a part of their funeral rituals in the early first centuries. Now, why is it important that it's women here who come to the tomb first? If you didn't know already, in the first centuries, a woman's testimony was considered of no value. Here's a quote from Jewish historian Josephus. "But let not the testimony of women be admitted on account of the levity and boldness of their sex, since it is probable that they may not speak truth, either out of hope of gain or fear of punishment." Do you hear that, ladies? Your testimony cannot be trusted because you're a woman. The Jewish laws in the Talmud said something similar. A woman's testimony is not considered valid because she was a woman. Now, if you're thinking that's sexist, well, yes, it is. But that's the thing. If the gospel writers were faking this story, if they were making it up, then they would not have put as the first eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection a group of people who were widely considered untrustworthy. If you were faking it, if you were making this up, then you would have written in more reliable witnesses, a rabbi, a priest, a someone of nobility. In the first century, you would not have women as witnesses to the most important historical event in human history. Each of the gospel writers includes women as the first witnesses, and it demonstrates the reliability of what happens next. They are not making this up. Adding more weight to the realism of this story is this kind of roller coaster of emotions that you see in this short passage. It starts with sorrow and sadness. They have just seen their most beloved friend tortured and crucified. Their hopes for the Messiah were gone. Messiahs do not die. And now, as they head towards the tomb, there's a new emotion, concern. How are they going to move that big stone? I don't doubt the strength of women, but the stone blocking the tomb would have been around 1,000 kilograms. How are they going to move that big thing so they can take care of the one they loved? But as they go to the location that they know well, their sadness and their concern turns into alarm. The stone is rolled away. They run inside to find the body missing, and there's some stranger sitting there. What's going on? What happened to Jesus? Who took the body? When did that happen? Who is this stranger? What is he doing here? Why is he dressed like that? So many questions must have run through their minds at 1,000,000 miles a second. And then the stranger speaks, but he gives no new information. In fact, everything he says is what Jesus has already been preparing for them. Been preparing that he would be rejected, suffer, and die, but on the third day rise, and he would meet them in Galilee. You notice the angel's final words in verse 7 are, "just as he told you." The alarm of the women now turns into trembling, astonishment and fear. And in the final shot of this final scene, we see them running away, saying nothing to no one. And the final word in Mark's gospel is afraid. Fear. The screen goes dark. The end. What do you think about that ending? As the reader, as the listener, 16 sermons in this series, and it all ends on women running away afraid. Is that a satisfying ending? Are you okay with that? As I mentioned in the pastor's desk, it seems like a few scribes in the decades and centuries after Mark finished his gospel weren't happy with this. And so they wrote a whole new ending. Verses 9 to 20 in the Gospel of Mark are a bit of a grab bag of ideas from other parts of the New Testament, all to give Mark's gospel a bit more of a satisfying ending. But what if Mark intentionally finished at verse 8? What if he wanted the last word to be fear? What if he wrote it this way to make us dissatisfied with it? See, what would have been a better ending? Let's assume the women again approach the tomb. They see the stone rolled away. They are naturally alarmed. But when the angel speaks and it clicks and they get it, Jesus was right. Jesus is alive. Everything he said was true. They see the angel, they hear his words, and their hearts are filled with joy. He is not here, he has risen. With joy overflowing in their hearts, their feet quickly move them, running back to the disciples with this great news. Jesus is alive. They run, they shout, they laugh. They are filled with joy. You imagine instead of fear being the last word of this gospel, that it was joy. Mark ends his gospel in his way, I think, to evoke in us this longing. We don't want the last word about the resurrection to be fear, but joy. We don't want it to be fear, but confidence. We don't want to be silent. We want to tell as many people as we can all over the world that Jesus is alive. We don't want to run away. We want to run across the street to our neighbors. We want to head interstate to Aboriginal communities. We want to head to the Middle East and other unreached nations to tell people that Jesus suffered and died according to the scriptures. He was buried and then he rose to life according to the scriptures. We want to do this because that's what Jesus' resurrection should produce in us. We don't want this ending to be our ending. And Mark is stoking within us the desire that this not be our ending. So what's holding you back from running out there and telling your world that Jesus is alive? What's holding you back from living all your life with Jesus as your King? As we close off this sermon series in the Gospel of Mark, let me give us a few more reflections in general from the whole Gospel. First, Jesus knew from the beginning of his ministry that this would be the end game. He knew that he was headed to the cross, and he prepared his disciples for that. And later they would come to understand that Jesus died for their sins and for the sins of the whole world. So I first want to ask you this. Did you know that Christ died for you? Did you know that your sin, your insurrection, your rebellion against God, the things you have thought and said and done that bring shame upon you and bring shame upon God, that Jesus died to forgive you of that. That his blood was shed so that you could be forgiven. His death tore the curtain in two, guaranteeing that anyone who trusts Jesus now has perfect unfettered access to God. He died for you. Have you heard this and believed it yet? The very core of what it means to be a Christian is to hear this and believe it. A Christian is someone who trusts that Jesus has died to forgive them. And if you want that forgiveness, it's as simple as asking for it. You have to acknowledge that you have rebelled against God. You say thank you that God has sent Jesus to die and ask God to forgive you in Jesus and make Jesus your king. And if you want to do that, please let someone know. Let either me or the friend who brought you here today know. And if you are a Christian, if you have heard this and believed it, do you take joy in it? We cannot be half-hearted about this news. Jesus' death and resurrection is the greatest thing ever. Nothing in our lives competes with it for grandness, awesomeness, and wonder. So always be careful never to assume the gospel in your life. Never assume that you're fine. Because the moment you assume the gospel, you start to take it for granted. You'll lose the wonder of what Jesus has done for you. Mark has spent 16 chapters explaining over and over and over and over again how wonderful Jesus is, far beyond compare. Cherish the gospel and don't take it for granted. Final thing. There can be nothing of more importance or greater priority in your life than the death and resurrection of Jesus. The gospel that we are to trust and believe is to be at the center of everything else. It is the sun in the solar system of our lives. Everything revolves around it. Everything has life because of it. There can be nothing of more importance or greater priority in your life than to live a gospel-shaped and gospel-centered life. It will shape how you study and work. It will shape how you parent and grandparent. It will shape your retirement. It will shape your relationships. It will shape your hobbies and how you holiday. It will take a lot of hard work and meditation on the Bible to work out how this happens. But it is eternally worth it. Let me pray. Father, I can imagine few other passages of Scripture that are as important to understand and to know and to cherish with all our hearts. So we pray, do it again. Help us see this passage clearly, to know what Jesus has done for us clearly. Help us cling onto this and cherish it with all that we are and with all that we have. And help us to prioritize this message above all else. We pray in the name of our beautiful Savior. Amen.